Look with me, if you would, in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be considering verses 8 through 12 today, I think. I tell you, there's a certain number of pages I know. I can write this many pages of notes, and that's about how long I have before y'all start wanting donuts and coffee. So I got almost out of room on my paper, and I was only in verse 8 yet. So I hurried up with verse 9, and then I wrote a very little bit about 10, 11, and 12, and said, all right, this is the end of the sermon. Now we'll see if we can get through it. I'm going to talk to you today about the good life. Everybody wants to have a good life. In fact, we want the good life. It never fails if you go out on a lake somewhere, like on boats, you know. There's always a boat with a sign on it that says the good life, right? Have y'all seen this? I mean, that's it. It is the good life. I mean, we want the weather to be fishing weather all the time. We also want it to be warm and sunny like it is at the beach, but at the same time cool and crisp like it is in the mountains. And we want all of that right in our own backyard. And Home Depot has convinced me you can have it. So I'm trying to buy it. I'm trying to get it that way. We want peace and relaxation. We want to be healthy and wealthy and wise and all of these things, whatever they are, etc. What's unique to me about the good life is that we all have different ideas about what the good life is. I was reading a Christian theologian this week. His name is Calvin Miller. That's one I want you to write down. I'm new to Calvin Miller. You may come to me later this week and say, well, I read this about that guy and he's a heretic, so I'll repent if that's the case. But so far, I'm liking Calvin Miller. Easy to read and just a fantastic approach to God. But I was reading this week in a book, it's his memoirs, it's called Life is Mostly Edges. And he's talking about back when he and his wife first got married. So I'm sitting there over my coffee at breakfast reading this book, and I start crying thinking about when Shanae and I first got married. But it got me thinking about where we are here in 1 Peter, how that everybody doesn't have the same idea of what the good life is. He was recalling how he and his wife took off on their honeymoon, this grand vacation they had planned to visit as many state parks in 3 days as they could afford. So that sounds like my kind of guy. These are those seminary guys, you know. This is the life of luxury. And he said they went to the local thrift store and got two old beer mugs, but because they're Baptists, they didn't drink beer. He said they went and got some 7-Up, and they poured it in those beer mugs, and they were toasting 7-Up to each other, and they got a pack of Oreos, and they split them right down the middle, and she ate half, and he ate half. And he said he looked back on that now. You know, he's writing of this 40, 50 years later, and he said, I wish the wealthy of the world and their high towers in the big cities who are smearing caviar on crackers could have some 7-Up and Oreos. He said, they may not ever have caviar again. And in the corner of my kitchen, I said, amen, brother. I love Oreos. They're wonderful. So we all have different ideas about what the good life is. But I think from the biblical perspective, we get a great group of verses here today on Christian living. The good life. Verse 10 is our key verse, but let's read all of the verses and then we'll focus in on verse 10. He says in verse 8, finally be you all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips if they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil, and do good, and let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. So we have in verse 10 the key. He says, he that will love life, see good days. So if we want to love life and see good days, isn't that what we want from our lives? Isn't that what we want for our children and our children's children and our neighbors and our friends and family at church? We want to be able to love life and we want to be able to see good days. It burdens us when someone's going through what we call hard times because they're not loving life and seeing good days during those times. So here Peter writes to the church and he tells them first some things they must do in verses 8 and 9. Then he tells them some things they must avoid in verses 10 and 11. And then in verse 12, he kind of brings it all full circle with a reminder that ultimately, despite what you're doing or avoiding, you must be sure who is Lord in your life. So those are the three headings I'd like for us to consider today as we work through these verses. So let's begin with some things you must do in verses 8 and 9. He begins in verse 8 with an admonition, "Be ye all of one mind." This is to say, be united in spirit. Be like-minded. Have similar thoughts. We are this way when our focus is on Christ and our time has been spent together in the Word. And that's really the only way it can be, because you and I are completely different people. You and the person sitting next to you in the pew this morning, you are different people. You have different ideas, different interests, different likes. So when the Bible says, have unity, it's not necessarily talking about uniformity. Warren Wiersbe says that. That's one of my favorite phrases. The unity in the Bible is not uniformity. The idea is that we have a similar focus on Christ. That will bring unity. Though some of you are Braves fans and some of you are Cubs fans, you can come together in the Word, because that is a tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Charles Spurgeon jokes here. He says, don't have church business meetings to talk about nothing. You know what you'll end up talking about if you have church business meetings to talk about nothing? Something that calls you to fight. You'll just get around. One of the things I love, when I first came to church here, one of the men on the board, it was probably Brother Tom, I don't remember who it was, but said, now, preacher, we don't have regular business meetings. We have them when we need them, and if we don't need them, we're not going to have them. And I said, praise God, I found a little heaven on earth. Believe it or not, preachers don't love meetings. We don't like business meetings. I know it seems like I do, because we're having a lot right now. We get that building bit finished, I'm going to cancel all business meetings for about 10 years. This will be it. We're not doing anything else. But, you know, there is some wisdom there. Okay, Spurgeon says that joking, and we're joking about it. But it's one thing for us to commit to unity, but it's an entirely different thing to pattern our practices in such a way that will promote and not inhibit our unity. I think that's important. Don't do things that you know are going to cause you to fight. I mean, that's helpful in your marriage, isn't it? Just don't go down those streets. If I know there's a guy at the end of the street that's going to take my lunch money, I'm going to walk a different way to school. That's Andy Griffith theology there. It's not hard to figure out. So if we want unity in the church, we probably should avoid things that cause us to fight. That's why I keep telling Scotty, I don't know why we need to have this church work day. All people do at church work days is get mad. Well, I was going to clean them baseboards, and they cleaned them for me. I'm trying to use reverse psychology on y'all. You see what I'm doing here? We must have a unity of mind. That's what Peter is talking about here. Hold your place in 1 Peter. Flip back over to Philippians 2. Philippians 2 gives a great example of what unity of mind is. If you don't know where Philippians is, it's after Romans. And then you have the Georgia Electric Power Company. I know that don't work well in Tennessee, but GEPC. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's... when I was in third grade, that's how I was taught to find Philippians in my Bible. Georgia Electric Power Company. Philippians 2, notice verse 1 with me. If there therefore be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Did you come to church this morning to get something to work on this week? There you go. There's you something to work on this week. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3b. You didn't even have to do the whole verse, just the end. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Treat somebody this week better than you treat yourself. You ever treat yourself to a nice lunch? You ever treat yourself to some... you know, like getting ready products in the mornings. Like, this is a little more expensive than the other, like shaving cream. You know, this costs $2 more, but I'm going to buy it because I need to treat my face or whatever it is we do to our... treat somebody else better than treat you this week. You go get the small coffee and buy them the large one that costs $8. Treat somebody better than yourself. And really, I'm talking in the physical end, but we can do that in the spiritual end. What is the bulk of your prayer time spent on? I need lots of prayer. I pray for me a lot. And it's usually, Lord, forgive me for this. And Lord, forgive me for that. And Lord, forgive me for this. And I'm not going to stop doing that. But why don't you pick somebody out this week and say, I'm going to pray for them. twice as much as I pray for myself. You'd be amazed at what this will do for you and what it'll do for us in regards to unity. He continues in verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." You get to looking around, not just at what you have or don't have, but you get to looking at around, you'll find that you've got it better than a lot of other people want you. It's amazing how that works. Verse 5 talks about the unified mind. "Let this mind be in you." What mind? "Which was also in Christ Jesus." Jesus had a unified effort to go to the cross, a unified goal. He had one thing in mind, to go to the cross to die for our sins. Go back to Peter with me, 1 Peter 3. So, have unity. Be you all of one mind. And then he says, having compassion one of another. I think we are inclined to be the hardest on those to whom we are the closest. And I think we mean well there. In fact, I appreciate that to some extent. There are some of you who never pat me on the back. You never say, "Oh, you're a great preacher. You're doing really good." Because you know about me that if you do that, I'll get lazy and just, you know, the sermons will get worse. Some of you are always critiquing me, and that's important. And I think that's a good thing in life. My oldest son said to me recently, he said, "Dad, you got to be a little harder on me." And I thought, man, what in the world's going on here? What have they been teaching him at Sunday school? You know, this is great. And he said, "No," he said, I've got to be better. I've got to do better. We were talking in one regard there. And he said, "You know, this person's not going to do it. That person's not going to do it." And he said, "I need you to push me." And I said, "Okay, that's good." So we are inclined to be the hardest on those that we're closest to. I tell my wife, you know, don't let me go through my day with something in my ear. You got to embarrass me and say, "Hey, you got something in your ear. I need to get that out of my ear so that you all don't have to see whatever's in my ear." Right? We're hardest on those that we're the closest to. But at the same time, I think those are also the ones we need to have the most compassion toward. Peter writes here, have compassion with one another. He's saying, be sympathetic toward them. Put your seatbelt on. He's saying, share in their feelings. Oh, man, I love the Bible, but I'm struggling with this one. Some of our millennial folks in the church here have been teaching me about something called the feels. Do y'all know this terminology? So a young lady told me a few weeks ago, said, "You got me in the feels this morning, preach." And I said, "Will you speak some English to me so I know what you're saying right now? But you hit me in the seat of my emotions." I said, "Oh, okay, I got you now. I break out in hives just thinking about your emotions." And Peter is saying here, be compassionate with one another. You're going to have to share the emotional baggage that you're all toting around. Y'all ever seen movies about a prison break? And, you know, these guys have tunneled and they're going to go through the water drains and, but they've got some stuff because prison was pretty bad, but it wasn't so bad. They don't have some stuff they're going to take with them when they break out of prison here. Thinking about one movie in particular, but I'm not going to recommend it from the pulpit, so. But they've tunneled through, they've broken into the sewer drain, they're going to get out of the prison here. And they've got this duffel bag full of stuff and they tie it around their ankle so that when they're going through the sewer drain, it just pulls along behind them and they can get out. And they get out and they got their stuff. You know that scene if you've seen the movie I'm talking about here. The rain's falling on his head and he's doing this. Yeah, I'm getting some amens. That's what we do with our emotional baggage. We just tie it around our ankle and we lug it through life as if it's really not there. And I see you and I shake hands and we keep our eyes, keep your eyes up here, you know. "How are you? Oh, I'm great. How are you doing today?" "Oh, I'm doing good. All right, man." We take it into the pew and we sit down right over there and we tuck it under the pew so nobody can see it. So when Brother Tom says, "Let's sing about how good God is," we can all keep our smiles on and "God is so good. God is so good." And then we have our time of prayer. And I'm not going to come down to the altar because I'd have to drag my emotional baggage down to the altar with me and I don't want everybody to see it. And then we take it home and we get in our chair. We got a chair beside us because it's got to sit there with us there. We take it to work with us. We lug it around everywhere we go. And here we are, God's people, with the solution for all of life's issues, with God Himself and the Holy Spirit living inside of us. No people upon the face of the earth better equipped to deal with emotions and feelings and be compassionate. But we're typically the people that are the most hard-hearted, the most standoffish. And I'm repenting publicly before you today because I'm the worst of you all. You know, you need to snot and cry and get a hug from your preacher, and I'm just, you know, from a distance here. I'll pray for you. And I tell you, I'm bad to even, I shouldn't be confessing all this publicly this morning, I'm bad to even try to avoid emotion when I'm privately praying for you. But sometimes, we're just going to have to let it get us in the feels. We're going to have to let it, we're going to be compassionate. Peter's speaking here of those connected within the local church. And he says, have compassion with each other. We all have faults. We all misspeak. We will all make poor decisions at times. So show others the same compassion which you hope to receive if the situation were reversed. Not only are Christians the worst to share in our emotions, but we're also the quickest to cut someone off when they've done wrong. To throw them out, to throw them off, to send them away. It's not biblical at all. The biblical method when someone has fallen in sin is to restore them. They're not going to be restored from home. They're not going to be restored down the road at another church who doesn't know what they've done. You know where they're going to be restored? Right here with all of us who know exactly what they've done. They're not going to be restored through public defamation. They're going to be it's hard for me to preach. They're going to be restored through hugs. Oh, I need coffee now. But it's true. It is. We're going to have to love people. We're going to have to care for people in spite of themselves. And if you ever just get feeling so righteous that you don't know if I'm right or not, start confessing some of your sins and let us be the judge. Do y'all know what the biblical golden rule is? I think we're misunderstood. We know the worldly golden rule. What's the worldly golden rule? Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. That's not the biblical golden rule. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, anybody want to flex your biblical muscles here this morning? Tell this one. Jesus said, do unto others better than you would do for yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus said. Christians should be doing, you want the good life. That's what we're talking about here. How can I have the good life, preacher? How can I have my finances like they should be, and my health like it should be, and my home like it should be, and my church life like it should be? How can I have joy and happiness and not doom and gloom? Well, one way is to treat other people better and to be compassionate toward them, to actually care. We're very good talkers. We're not very good listeners. Just as a whole, as a society. Usually when someone else is talking, we're sitting thinking about what we're going to say when it's our turn to talk next. That's kind of how we're wired now. Study to be quiet, the Bible says. Why? Because people need you to hear them. You are God on the earth for them. You are His representative. You're Jesus' hands. You're Jesus' ears. Be compassionate. Now, before I go any further, I want to just pause and note the reason why here. Peter's not writing in some vain attempt for a Christian utopia on earth in this life. That's not the idea. No, we know that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said that. He said, don't think it's strange when persecution comes on you. In fact, we're supposed to think it's strange when only good things are said about us, right? We get all that from Scripture. So this is not a section of verses that you can exclude from the rest of the context of the Bible. We pursue the good life, and we do these things purposefully. Not so that God, it's not like if I'm nice to everybody, Jesus will be good to me. No, we do it for the glory of God. In fact, when you start putting yourself out there and having compassion toward others, your heart's going to get trampled on. It's going to not feel as put together as it is right now. And it's going to hurt you more than just living your ostrich in the head in the sand life. Right? Do that for the glory of God. The next thing Peter gets to here is brotherly love. So be you all of one mind, having compassion one another, love as brethren. Now, I want to stop and talk there for just a minute, but this is a complete thought in the verse. How do we love as brethren? Be pitiful, be courteous, right? That kind of all runs together. In fact, verse 9 is a part of that same sentence. But brotherly love as brethren. fellow believers are to love one another like brothers and sisters would, like family. And we are family. We're blood relatives through Jesus Christ. Do you ever say if someone, you ever had someone say, "Oh, I didn't know you were kin to so-and-so." And what's a good way to get out of that? "Oh, it's by marriage." Yeah, you know. As if that doesn't count then, you know. As if they don't come over to your house and you don't have to go over to their house and y'all don't exchange Christmas gifts. Now, you're family now. That's why you got to be careful who kids marry. Nah, don't marry them, man. Have y'all, this, I'm going to offend some of you right now, but my thing for my boys right now, it ain't about how good she looks. It ain't about how much money her daddy has. Well, maybe a little bit about how much money her daddy has. My big thing right now is, and she's Church of Christ. Get you a Baptist girl. And if you got to go to another denomination, find a Presbyterian, man. Shoot. You know what's good about marrying a Presbyterian girl, don't you? If you can get her convinced that it was foreordained from the foundation of the world for y'all to be together. All right, y'all don't get my Calvinistic jokes. Never mind. We are blood relatives through Jesus Christ. Therefore, no earthly thing should be able to separate us. Whatever comes in life, whatever we face, our family relationships are out of this world. The earthly thing shouldn't be able to come between us, shouldn't be able to separate us. We should be able to have unity. So we must be as long-suffering with fellow believers as we would a family member, or as a family member would be with us. Most of you have pleasant thoughts of your home life growing up, or your home life now, your family relationships with your parents and your children, and all of these things. Some of you do not. And I understand that when we get in passages like this and we talk about brotherly love, for a lot of people in the church, the love they have here in the church is better than they ever had at home. Praise the Lord for that they've got this now. So when I make that illustration, don't shortchange yourself if you didn't have a good relationship with your parents or your brothers or your sisters. Just praise God for the good relationship that you have now with those in the church. And for those of you in the church who you had a stronger bond with your earthly family than you ever have with your church family, don't forget what I just said. You are very important to some people. So don't wonder why they're always calling you or why they always want to be around you. You're a brother to them. You're a sister to them. To many in the church, you're a father and a mother. It's a great responsibility, and it's a unique place that you have in people's lives. It's biblical. Jesus said, just don't even try to follow him if you're not willing to leave your father, your mother, your brother, your sister. Because he's given you a new family here. Then he says in verse 8 again there, verse 8 at the end, be pitiful, be courteous. I think the word pitiful there just brings our minds back to having compassion one of another. And then courteous brings in the idea of humility. We must be humble in this way of dealing. And we must be humble if we want to have a good life. It's just part of the deal. I remember in one of my first jobs, I come along in a generation where comedy was sarcastic. That's just what you did. To be funny in a meeting, you said something kind of sarcastic and it was laughable and everybody laughed and you moved on. Well, there was an older gentleman there sitting around the table and he was the boss and he stopped me right in the middle of a meeting one day after I'd said something and he said, "Young man, nobody likes a smart aleck." And I said, "Yes, sir." And I learned real quick a great life lesson there in all of life's situations. We have to be humble. We just do. I mean, it is the way for us to be. And here we have this idea of being courteous. It brings in humility. Humility is having a meek and a modest self-image. You don't need to have a depressed self-image. But at the same time, we can't have a self-image that is so built up. We live in that world, don't we? It's all about self-image no matter what, thinking good of yourself. All right. But be meek. Jesus was meek. The most perfect human who's ever lived. Are we all right with that? That was Jesus. He still was meek. He had power, but he kept it under control. He still was modest. We must be modest in all aspects of life. How we walk, how we talk, how we act, how we dress, how we spend our money, where we go, what we don't do, what we do. All of these things. We must be modest. And then verse 9 says, bless those who persecute you. This brings my mind to the Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave the Beatitudes. Blessed are they, blessed are they, blessed are they. You remember those, the Beatitudes? He says here, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called that you should inherit a blessing. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, Matthew 5, 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. I remember at about 10, 11 years old, you get to that age and you really start to grasp the value of the dollar. You know, money actually has some worth to you, especially if your parents have made you work a little bit at that age. And my dad is always one to help a guy in need. He just always was, no matter what. I remember one time, even at about 10 or 11 years old, thinking when my dad helped this guy, just a bum on the street, I remember thinking, that guy's taking advantage of my dad. Dad should keep his money. We need that. I want those Nikes, you know. I'm tired of wearing Voigt tennis shoes. I want the name brand ones here. No, y'all don't know what Voigt tennis shoes are. Am I the only one here? Okay. They just weren't cool when I was in fourth grade, all right? So I remember Dad giving that guy some money and me thinking, you know, he's taking advantage of my father here. But I came to learn as an adult and as a Christian who is growing and maturing that we are to love even those who would take advantage of us, those who would despitefully use us. We're still to be compassionate. Don't you think some people despitefully used Jesus? Sure they did. There were some people that Jesus performed a miracle for that had no intention of being his follower, had no intention of having their sins forgiven. I mean, just think of the first miracle, the wedding of Cana. He turned water into wine. Did those people want their sins forgiven? No, they wanted more wine. The wine was gone. The young couple being married there, they didn't want social embarrassment. They wanted Jesus to save them from social embarrassment. Jesus, this picture got out on Facebook. I need you to get it off there for us. Can you perform a miracle? He did. In fact, the master of ceremonies, the person who was leading their wedding party, said, most people save the better wine, but you've served the good stuff now. That's what he told them. It's an amazing thing. They were despitefully using Jesus. And what did Jesus say about that? Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Romans chapter 12. Write down Romans chapter 12, probably up through verse 18 or so. But you get in the bulk of those center verses there, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, right in there. And you have a parallel passage to 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12, where we are today. But I don't have time to take you there. But let me read you Romans 12, 14. He says, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. That's hard to do, isn't it? It's just easier to curse them. To say what's really on your mind. Jesus said, don't do that. Paul writes here, don't do that. And as Peter is saying this, not rendering evil for evil, railing for railing, but contrariwise, on the contrary, give blessing. He uses our eternal inheritance as our motivation here. Look at this. Verse 9, knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. So the idea here is not be nice to everybody and God will be nice to you. That's part of the prosperity gospel. I am not teaching you the prosperity gospel here this morning. No, what it is here is you as God's people ask for God's favor on others because you know what it's like to receive God's favor in your own life. That's what Peter is saying here. He talks about what you would inherit. Inheritance has to do with that which we receive after what? Death. Somebody dies, you get an inheritance. So inheritance is a unique thing. You may want it, but you'd rather have them instead of it. Amen? If you're waiting to receive an inheritance here this morning, that's a good time to say amen. There's somebody in the pew listening. Did they say amen or are they going to poison me? Yeah, that's the unique thing about an inheritance. And Peter uses that word here. He says that you should inherit a blessing. Because of what God has done for us through Christ, we already know what awaits us after this life. Therefore, we can have the good life even now by blessing even those who would persecute us. We know what's coming. We know what we're going to receive in the end. This life is just brief. It's a vapor. It's here today. It's gone tomorrow. This is a short time in the span of all things. So yes, they're mean. Yes, they despitefully use you. Yes, they're persecuting you. Yes, you're going through suffering. But it is well with my soul. When peace like a river attendeth my way. When sorrows like sea billows roll. Whatever my lot. Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that God has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Then, Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds will roll back like a scroll. The trump will ring out. The Lord will descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. You can have the good life now. Even in the midst of suffering. But it's going to cause you to do some things that you otherwise would not be inclined to do in your humanity. It's easy for us not to be motivated like this, though, because our future inheritance we can't right now see. You know, you can't go down and see a guy and say, okay, show me their bank statement. Okay, that's how much I'm probably getting. Oh, a fourth of that? Well, that's still pretty good. Okay, I'm going to go be nice to them then. Your eternal inheritance doesn't work like that. There was a little boy flying a kite. And he got it up so high you couldn't see the kite anymore. And a man walked by and said, boy, what are you doing? He said, I'm flying a kite. And he said, well, I don't see a kite. He said, how do you know there's a kite up there if you got it so high you can't even see the kite? And the little boy said, well, I can feel it pull. That's what our eternal inheritance is like. Well, we can't see it. But it tugs on our soul from time to time, doesn't it? Somebody gets talking about Jesus coming back, and we say, yes, amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Someone gets talking about streets of gold and mansions and gates of pearl and walls of jasper. Seeing granny and mama and loved ones gone beyond. This eternal hope tugs at our soul, though we can't see it. Peter uses this here as our motivation. Why in the world would I bless somebody who's persecuting me? What we do in the Christian life is we let people persecute us, then we just bless God. He doesn't say to do that. We're to give Him glory too, but we show His glory on this earth when we look in the face of a persecutor and we give them the other cheek and we say, what can I do to help you? When somebody despitefully uses us and we say, well, here, let me give you some more that you can use too. That shows God's glory on the earth. It goes against the grain. It's not how we like to act. But Peter is writing here that you can love life and you can have a good life now if this is your intention. And then in verse 10 and 11, there's some things we must avoid. I promise I'm very brief on the last three verses here. They're pretty straightforward. For he that will love life and see good days, this is verse 10. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. Let his lips... that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. So some things we must avoid. Peter's quoting here from Psalm 34. We just read Psalm 34 all together. Verse 10, 11, and 12. He's just quoting the Psalms. Isn't that neat when the Bible does that? I love that. So to have the good life, we must avoid evil. Verse 10 says, avoid evil and deceitful talking. We know these lessons. We learned them in kindergarten. Don't say behind someone's back what you wouldn't say to their face. It's that simple. Avoid being manipulative in your speech. If you want somebody to do something, just tell them. If you don't want somebody to do something, just tell them. Don't hint at it. Avoid being manipulative in your speech. Be careful that you don't have two stories going. Ever got caught in that one? Over here to this guy, you've said this, but over here to this person, you've said that. And you're always worried that those two are going to come together and you're going to get found out. Well, that ain't what he said to me. Am I the only one? Y'all are looking at me like, man, I don't know what you're talking about. You want to have a good life? You want to be able to rest at night? You want to have peace in your soul? Don't have evil or deceitful talking. Further, verse 11 says, you must avoid evil actions. And Peter takes it further than just avoiding evil actions. I like the word he uses here, eschew. Does anybody use eschew anymore? Do y'all use that word? It's a funny word. In modern language, it means to avoid it deliberately. It's kind of like when you see the preacher in Walmart and you missed church last Sunday. You avoid him deliberately. Man, I don't have to explain where I was last week. I'll be there this Sunday and he'll just leave me alone. I got a 3-week policy. You guys are blessed to have me as your preacher. All right, there we go. I'll edit that on the podcast so it's a little more immediate there, okay? But avoid evil deliberately. That's in modern language. In Peter's day, the Greek word there, it just meant stay away from. Did y'all's mothers tell you that as children? Now you stay away from so-and-so, they ain't nothing but trouble. Or you stay away from down there at that old well or that creek. This is a good example of what Peter's talking about here. You know, the old saying. You get too close to the edge, you're going to slip off in there one of these days. This is what Peter's saying about evils. If you'll just stay away from the creek bank altogether, you'll never slip off in the creek of evil. This is what he said. Eschew evil. Avoid it deliberately. Purposefully stay away from it. Stay away from those who partake in evil actions. Stay away from influences toward evil actions. And then verse 12. In all of this, you ultimately must know who is Lord. I mean, you could take verses 8, 9, and 10 and say, this is how I'm going to live my life. And this is good for Christian living, even for those who are unsaved. You can seem very Christian. But behind the scenes, this is not going to bring you joy. But with Jesus as Lord of your life, behind the scenes, when you get in your prayer closet, this will produce joy in your life. I think one of the reasons that so many in the churches are depressed, let me say that a different way. One of the reasons that so many who fill the pews of churches are depressed is because they're attempting the Christian life with no inner feeling of God's Holy Spirit. You've never been baptized by God's Spirit. If you've never been baptized by God's Holy Spirit, then you are unsaved. And if you are unsaved, you don't have Him as your guide in life to do these things. So they will drain you instead of fulfill you. There's no doubt that's the case. So Peter says in verse number 12, know who is Lord. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. He's not writing a letter to us, to first world Christians in the modern era. You and I are way more blessed than these people were then. Peter is writing to a group of people then who were suffering for Christ. And he wants to produce hope in Christ for them while they are suffering. Those he writes to here were facing and would be facing great suffering in their lives. But still in verse 10, he says, you can live life and you can see good days. How? Because they knew Jesus was Lord of all. He says to them here, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. So I ask you this morning, what are you facing? How is it that you are suffering in your life? Let it comfort you this morning to know that God is watching. His eyes see. That's a unique thing to say to a child. You ever played with a kid outside? What do they say over and over and over again? Look, watch. Did you see? Look at me. Watch me. Did you see what I just did? Kids, that's all they'll do. They want your attention. You are no different as Christian adults. You're saying to God, look, watch. Did you see? Peter gives us great comfort here. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. He knows what you're suffering. He's seen. He's aware. He'll take care of you. He says his ears are open to hear your prayers. He heard what you said. I play a little game with my kids at home sometimes. They'll come through the house. Dad! 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 Mom, where's Dad? Jack, have you seen Dad? Go out the front door. Nanny! Have you seen Dad? I'm sitting there the whole time. You know, I'm over there in my office. I'm working. I heard him from the get-go. But all they had to do was knock on the door, walk in there, and say, hey, Dad. My point in that is trying to teach Henry specifically. I could be on the phone. in my line of work, I could be praying with someone on the phone. And the last thing they need to hear is you coming through the house, Dad! But we're not much different, are we? We want to be heard. We want to know that we've been heard. Well, here is a verse to underline in your Bible. As he says here, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers. God, did you hear my cry? I'm suffering. I need help. Peter says here, he has seen and he has heard. For the righteous, this is a great blessing. For the unrighteous, for the evil, it says here, this should bring great fear. Because it goes on to say that the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Now, God is a spirit. We've been learning about this on Wednesday night. So God doesn't have eyes or ears or a face. So Peter is writing in this way to allow our human mind to realize God's presence. He's talking about the presence of God. He is how present? All present. His eyes see, his ears hear, his face is upon. The presence of God is evident. For the righteous, this is a great blessing. For the evil, this is a great fear. He is against the evil. It says, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. How is he against the evil? Well, one way for sure is that his watchful eye, his hearing ear are removed from you. If you sit in your unrighteousness, God's face is not toward you. He doesn't hear. He doesn't see. He will not come to your aid. It's a fearful thing, isn't it? So you must be sure who the Lord is. You want to have the good life? It starts right there. There will be suffering in life for the Christian and the unsaved both. Still, we can have the good life through Christ. Christians, do those things of verses 8 and 9. Avoid those things of verses 10 and 11. Then no matter what comes, know you belong to God and His face is set toward you. His eyes are watching over you. His ears are listening to your cries. But I want to ask you this morning, are you an unbeliever? Have you yet to come to Christ for salvation? There's a unique wording in verse 12 that I want you to see. It's basically evil versus righteous. I want you to be sure this morning that we are all evil and none of us are righteous. Romans chapter 3 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. However, through Christ's death on the cross, his righteousness has been placed onto our account. I have been made righteous. If you're unsaved here this morning, I want to show you that there's a difference between you and me, not in what I do or say, where I live, or anything of this world. It is simply in my receiving God's gift of salvation and your lack of receiving God's gift of salvation. So according to 1 Peter 3 here, you fall under the category of evil and I fall under the category of righteous. And truth be told, you're probably nicer than I am. That's the grace of God. So my encouragement for you here this morning, well, first, my encouragement is not for you to try to wrap your head around that. Because as unsaved, it's a hard thing to do. My encouragement for you this morning is to take a step of faith. Is to say like the man in the book of Mark, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And when you place your hopes and your faith in Christ, he will help your unbelief. You need to be saved. You need your sins forgiveness. Salvation and forgiveness of sin is simply you placing your faith in Jesus rather than in yourself. So I want to encourage you to do that this morning. Would you bow your heads with me? Miss Williams is going to play for us in a moment, and we're going to pray together and take a time to respond to the Word of God. But before we do that, I want to say to the unbelievers here this morning that today is the day of salvation. No one's looking around. We don't do this a lot, but I want to do this morning. If you're unsaved here today, I want you to look up. Those of you who are saved, just look down. You can pray right now or think about lunch or something. But those of you who are unsaved, I want you to look at me right in the eyeballs right now. I'm not going to come to you. I'm not going to harass you this week. Well, I might, but probably not. But I want you to simply know that salvation comes through placing your faith in Christ, not keeping faith in yourself. And I think we're all mature adults enough in here to realize, well, even a child can realize, that faith in me doesn't always work out. Faith in myself does not always work out. But Jesus will never fail you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will always be there for you. So I want to encourage you right now to begin your walk with Christ through a simple prayer. I don't know what your prayer will be. For me, it was as simple as, Lord, please forgive my sins and be my Savior. I was 11 years old. I didn't know what to pray. I didn't know the doctrines of the Bible. I knew verses in the Bible, but I prayed that. Are you willing to repent today and be saved? If you are, then today is the day of salvation for you. You can overcomplicate it. You can talk yourself out of it. But in the end, true salvation is going to come when you give up all of the thoughts and the intents of your mind and just simply cry out to God and say, take me. Realize that I don't deserve this. I'm not worth this, but you still went to the cross for me, so please save me today. If you're willing to do that, you can be saved. And I want to encourage you to come and tell me about it. I prayed and Jesus saved me, and then now I'm ready to be baptized. All right, and then for you believers, we're going to have a time of prayer here. Pray that God would help you to realize that you can love life and have a good life now. But it's almost opposite for what we otherwise pursue, isn't it? God, help me this week to pursue the things in 1 Peter chapter 3, 8 through 12. And all the while, no, verse 12 says that your eyes and your ears are turned toward me. Your presence is with me to help me. God, that's our prayer today. Would you stand with me and respond to the word of God in prayer?